Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel. And reading there the first chapter. Daniel chapter 1 at the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave the names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far, the word of God. Well, as we begin Daniel, let's get a little bit of a sense of the history. The year in which this book starts, the chronological point at which Daniel enters this story, is 605 B.C. So you can just add that to 2014, and you know it's a long time ago, 2026 and 19. Anyway, the point here is that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had conquered Judah. And King Jehoiakim is left on the throne as a puppet king. Now remember that it's about 20 years later, 586 AD, that Judah will go out of existence as a political state and as a kingdom. So we're right at the end of the kingdom of David on the ground, as it were. Now the question is, where does Daniel figure in this? And the answer is that he is taken in 605 BC, he is taken with others to exile in Babylon. And he's a teenager then. We know from verse 21 that he was still there at the end of 70 years of exile and in the first year of King Cyrus. And he lived until that king's third year. Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that. So he was perhaps 13 years of age when he was exiled in 605, and he lived to the grand old age of 85 and never saw Judah again. Now, Daniel chapter 1 then is about four boys, four lads in their low teens, torn away from their families, from their homes, from their people, taken away to the center of the great empire of that part of the world in those days. And these boys, in the process, are brought to the world's table, the table of the world that offers every inducement, every attraction to go the way of that world. Pressures and inducements are heaped upon them, not to mention the fear of not obeying, not doing what you are told by this pagan king and his operatives. So there are all these pressures to conform. And what happens is nothing less than an epic in living faith. It's the whole book of Daniel shows us how these lads stood fast for the Lord, how they succeeded in the excellence of their accomplishments, and how they won the respect and the admiration of their captors. And I want you to notice then this morning three things about these four teenagers. First of all, they were groomed for greatness, verses 3 through 7, groomed for greatness. Secondly, they stood for principle, verses 8 through 16. And thirdly, they made the grade. You might say they made the grade anyway, in spite of all that was against them. They made the grade, verses 17 to 21. So these are the three headings then that I'd like you to consider these four lads under. First of all, they were groomed for greatness. They didn't have any choice in this. This was what they had to, what was going to happen to them. Now, it, of course, raises the question, what do you do when you conquer a country and you want to hold it? Well, even if you do hold it down with an army and with repressive measures, there's still such a thing as public opinion, even in a totalitarian state. And we've seen that in our own lifetime. We see it all the time, in fact, when people stand up and say no to even the most repressive of nations, of governments. So it is always in the interests of tyrants to gain the hearts and minds of the people. And this is how imperialism has always worked, even the most benign imperialisms that the world has seen. There's always this pressure to, we don't want to have to kill people to get obedience. We want to gain their hearts, win the hearts and minds. And so Nebuchadnezzar chooses certain young people for special training. And I want you to notice the four specific conditions that are attached to this, the four characteristics of this whole project. First of all, verse 3, they had aristocratic blood. These were lads who were born to rule, and not only their instincts, but their influence would serve Babylon in the future in whatever plans they had to retain authority over the Jews. You get the elitists and or the families of the elite, and you train them and you send them back, or you use them in this way or that to get your will. So they had aristocratic blood. Secondly, they demonstrated ability and accomplishment. Verse 4, they were kind of future matinee idols, I guess. There was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. Little people like me can't be elected president of the United States. You have to be tall. You have to be good looking in the estimate of the people. You have to be smooth. So there's nothing new under the sun here. It's the same stuff all the time from people who want to move and shake and keep their power. So these lads were able. They showed accomplishment. They were not the fabled idiot sons of the aristocracy, but they were from Judah's best and brightest. Number three, they were appointed for future service in the administration. That was the goal, verse 5. The end of the time, at the end of the 3 years, they might serve before the king. Nebuchadnezzar didn't give them special treatment out of the goodness of his heart. He aimed to cement his power and to demonstrate that power over God's people on into the future. And then you notice, finally, in verses 6 and 7, they are assigned new names. Now, this may seem bizarre to us, perhaps, but the reason for it is essentially the same as the reason for an English language test for citizenship in the United States. It's in the same class. We want to make sure that you give good prospect of being one of us as opposed to one of them. So Daniel then, which means God is my judge, is given the name Belteshazzar, keeper of Baal's treasure. Baal being, of course, a sort of universal pagan god of that area in those days. Hananiah means Yahweh, Jehovah has been gracious, God has been gracious. He's to be called Shadrach. And Mishael, who is like God, is called Meshach. And it's thought that these may be possible references to other pagan deities besides Baal. And then Azariah, God has helped, Jehovah has helped, is called Abednego, servant of Nebo, who presumably was another pagan deity of the time. Now, you think, oh, well, you know, what's a name? A name is a name. Well, what does it add up to? The answer is that the world, this is the big principial application, the world wants to stamp its identity upon us. It wants to give a new identity to those that it intends to call its own. And so here are these 13 or 14-year-old boys, and Nebuchadnezzar is giving them a religious, political, cultural makeover in order to make them good little pagans for the glory of Babylon. Isn't it something like that that's going on in the schools and media and political action in the United States? Now, don't call it a conspiracy. You remember last Lord's Day evening sermon. You don't call it a conspiracy. It is, but don't call it that. It's just the way things work. It's just the way things work. But remember, Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13, that's the Lord who is the sovereign over all the antics of men, however deadly they may be, and however irresistible they seem to be. In other words, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing to these boys is what is being done to people routinely throughout the history of the world. You make over people in your own image. You persuade them one way or another to follow your lead. You stamp a certain identity upon them so that they will be more malleable. They will bend to your will. So ask yourselves this. What do you see coming at you from the world that draws you toward conformity with it? What's the world saying to you that is inducing, is an inducement to anyone to go their way? Well, you only have to think of the way in which things are advertised. You know, if you want to look young, you've got to have you've got to have plastic surgery, although it'll more likely turn you into one of these gargoyles on medieval cathedral in the end. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, it's what the former librarian of the late librarian of Congress, Daniel Burstyn, I heard him say this, In an interview, he spoke about the herd of independent minds. You think you're being, you know, you look at the generation, generations now get names, and then trends are associated with them. And somehow you get the idea that, well, what the latest generation has is some real, declaration of me, and me being special, and me being independent. But in fact, it's not about independency at all. It's about a herd of sheep going in the one way so nobody's bothered by anything that would waken them up to reality. That's the meaning of all these Generation X and Millennials and blah, 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 baby boomers. Well, we're almost, I'm too old even to be a baby boomer, just by 1 year. But you know what I'm talking about because it's part of your world. So don't look at what Nebuchadnezzar is doing with these boys as something weird and distant, and how can I possibly have it? How can it possibly have any relevance to me in this great superior age of the world's history? Well, you see, ask yourself, you know, what is drawing you? Is it your friends, your teachers, your TV, your internet habits, your music, what you read? This is how culture works. In every age, this is how it works, whether for good or for evil. So ask yourself, do you see what is going on around you and in you? And reflect about what is at stake in your response to this. Now notice then how the boys responded to the challenges facing them. They stood for principle, verse 8 through verse 16. How do you decide what to do when the whole world is pulling and pushing you in this direction or that, when all your peers are whispering in your ear or shouting down your face, you know, this is the way you got to go? How do you decide what to do? What is teenage Daniel and his buddies? What are they to do? Well, let me suggest to you three answers from verses 8 through 16. The first thing that happens here in Daniel's mind, in his heart, is that he identifies the real issue. The real issue is not being hip. The real issue is not being, actually being, you know, making your way in the world, you know, with cunning and effectiveness. He identifies the real issue. Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, the key word in that verse there is defile. He would not defile himself. Now, you say, but it's only food, you know. Isn't that just a little matter? And of course, it isn't simply a matter of diet, what is healthy physically, but it, in the end, it turns out to have that component in it, mind you. This was food which was very likely, surely, was first offered to idols and was ceremonially unclean from the point of view of the Old Testament law. And that's what defilement he's talking about here is, you know, not eating so many McDonald's hamburgers that you feel ill, but it's moral defilement, it's spiritual defilement, it's alienation from God. He's being induced to disobey God, and that's the issue. It's like David and Goliath, you know. Goliath's this big hunk, you know, this big hunk of a guy. He's got all the biggest weapons in the world. And along comes little David and his five smooth stones from the brook and his slingshot. And does he say, that guy's three times as big as I am and I haven't a hope, unless God sends a bolt from the blue and zaps him? No, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to talk to us the way he does? David saw it as a theological problem. His fear, whatever it was not formed by Other issues, he's a big guy, he knows how to handle a spear, he could crush me under his foot or whatever. But you see, it's his theology that qualifies his fear. He fears God, not man, not even big Goliath. Well, this is David. This is Daniel. It's a theological problem that he has. And that's the issue. Teenage Daniel understood what was happening, really happening. And in any case, we can say, as applied to ourselves as well, that God's people are called to faithfulness. Even, Jesus says, in what is least. Don't say it's only food, it doesn't matter, it'll pass over. You know, this time will pass. We're to be faithful, Jesus says, Luke 16:10, in that which is least. And God's word tells us all to keep ourselves from idols. So that's the issue. Is he God's man, or is he going with somebody else, with some false god that doesn't actually exist? Second thing is that he acts with integrity and winsomeness. He doesn't get a bunch of people to make placards and go stand on the sidewalk yelling and screaming at everybody who goes past, you know, during the course of the day. He's winsome. On the one hand, he doesn't hide his views, but he also respectfully requests an exemption. Therefore, verse 8, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And he doesn't hide the issue from his superior. It's about defilement. He could, you know, some of us would be saying, well, my great temptation would be to say, it's been all my life, is, I don't like the way that tastes, you know. That's why I'm so happy with just meat and potatoes. People would say, well, I don't like that, you know, or, oh, it doesn't make me feel good. No, that's not an excuse. Well, it is an excuse, but it's a bad one. No, he doesn't want to defile himself, and the text indicates that he's bold enough to say that. And notice also in verses 9 through 10 that he doesn't just sort of, as many people his age, Any people here who used to be 13 and 14, any who are 13 or 14, why, we just sulk and make a nuisance of ourselves. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. And we retreat to the age of 5. Sorry, 5-year-olds. Retreat to the age of 2. Sorry, 2-year-olds. No, he's thinking it through, and he's trusting in the Lord, you see, knows who he believes. And he listens with understanding to the response of the chief of the eunuchs. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs says, verse 10, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. He understands that the chief of the eunuchs is in a tough situation. He understands it. So what does he then do, having acted with integrity and winsomeness? He then trusts God to find a way out of the problem, to provide a way out of the problem. Verse 11 and following. Daniel suggests a 10-day experiment. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. I don't want to be trivial about it, but whenever I read that verse, I just wonder how I'd do on vegetables and water for 10 days. It would be more than a test of how glossy my complexion is going to be at the end. Well, you know, we'll do an experiment and count the cost and see if God's way hurts their good looks. And what happens? Verse 16, thus the steward took away the portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And what happened? Well, what happened was they were okay. At the end of the 10 days, they were looking better, in better health than the folks, the young lads from elsewhere who had, as you say in the UK, had noshed into all the bad stuff, the rich stuff, the rich food and drink. Now, what does this all add up to when we're assessing these 13, 14-year-olds over the 3 years when they end up being 17 and 18 and graduate to their service of the King of Babylon? Well, these boys were men of principle. They were men of principle already. And I would suggest to you, and those of you who are that age, that that's what you are called to be. You are not called to be silly beggars, horsing around with life, not taking things seriously, imagining that you're entitled to be frivolous and silly and stupid and get away with it. I have a book here. If anyone wants to read it, they're welcome to it. It's called The Death of the Grown-Up, How America's Arrested Development is Bringing Down Western Civilization by Diana West. It's not a Christian book, but it's a well-written book, and it really catalogs our infantile society and how the tendency is now for adults to think they should be like children. I always thought when I first came to this country 40 years ago that it was amazing that people would speak about college kids. When I went to university at the age of 17, I was called Mr. by all the professors. And they were called Sir. And we were expected to behave ourselves. And those that horsed around ended up on their rear end somewhere else. Forgive the crassness of the words. But the fact of the matter is, we apply the behavior and of children to ourselves way, way, way on into the future, as if it's a kind of virtue. You've always got to look young. You've always got to be able to run around and as if you were a teenager. Even the word teenager, which didn't exist before 1941, by the way. Even the word teenager is itself, we all use it, it's part of the language. But even that was a new concept in the lifetime of some of us here in this room, almost in my lifetime. These 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds were men of principle. They knew what God's truth required. They trusted God. They were holy from the heart. And they trusted Him wholly from the heart. And they counted the cost, and they believed God for whatever outcome He gave in His providence and covenant faithfulness to them. So here's a challenge. Here's a challenge to young people in every generation, young people today. Are you men of principle? Are you women of principle? Do you want to be? Do you want to have an old head on your young shoulders? Then get right with God and know His word and look at the world through that lens and understand who it is you are called to serve and who will stand by you through all the tests and trials of your life, however long or however short. So, these four lads stood for principle. And finally, they made the grade. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter. How can God's children succeed in a world where everything is stacked against them? If that's what we think it is. And the answer to that is, there's a greater reality at work. And this reality is that God is stacked against the world. God is stacked against the world. And you and I have not the slightest justification for being hangdog about that, or defensive, or, oh dear, you know, I barely mention that. You know, God's sovereign, by the way, do you know? No, God is sovereign. And if you look at the unfolding of history before your very eyes, you'll see the signs of that, unmistakably, amidst all the rubbish that's happening from day to day and year to year. Notice how these four young fellows got on. Verse 17, they made great progress in their studies. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. As I look at that verse, I remember reading in James McCosh's autobiography. James McCosh was a Scottish minister who was brought over to be president of Princeton University, what is now Princeton University, in the 19th century. But James McCosh lost his father at the age of 12. And his mother, as they sat around the table, took the family Bible and put it in front of him and said, "You are the man of the house now. You will lead in family worship." Boy, that would shiver my timbers if I were a 12-year-old. In fact, I wouldn't have known what to do as a 12-year-old. Well, James McCosh walked to Glasgow to go to university just a few years later, eventually became a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, and then went on to be president of Princeton University. We're called to be grown-ups. Being children, we're allowed to be children, and we ought to be allowed to be children, but not forever. And circumstances sometimes don't allow us to be children when otherwise we perhaps should be allowed, and certainly would like to be allowed. We'd love to go on being dependent on somebody else, making at least the best decisions for us. But God here gifted Daniel in a particular way. He gave him dreams and visions, and how he's training Daniel and gifting him with special wisdom and understanding is really his growth in grace at work. And what does it issue in? What does grace in Daniel's heart produce in response to the lessons that he has to take from these pagans? And the answer is, he learns. He applies himself. You know, he could have been a peasant, you know, helping the remnant of his family scratch a living from the soil in the ravaged landscape of Judah. But he had this privilege. You young people here who go to school, do you count it a privilege or do you count it a burden? Oh, I can't stand this, and I can't stand that, I can't stand the next thing. I don't care what you can't stand. Are you using your head to lay hold on the privilege and make progress in the things that you need to do, instead of wasting this time in your life and then expecting someone else to find you a job later on? Is that applicatory, you see? Daniel is showing us where to go, how to go, how to work at what we're interested in. Doesn't matter what it is. It's laying a floor, like our new floor out there. It's a bit of a work of art, that, you know, and we've watched these fellows down there drawing the line, setting out all the things that had to be done. That's application. Then, verses 18 and 19, they graduate with flying colors. The end of the days, they're 17 now, or 18, when the king had said that they should be brought in. The chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding, in which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better. I sort of like that. We always used to use that language. Oh, I'm 10 times better than you. Well, that's not the way to use it, but 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in all his realm. That ought to tell you, young people, that at an early age, you can be, if you apply yourself to what you're doing and should do, you can be 10 times better than all the slackers who are not paying attention and not learning anything. Do you want to be 10 times better? Work at it. There isn't any other way. It isn't going to drop out of the sky into your skull. Yes, Daniel was given visions, but he had to work. They graduate with flying colors. And this, my friends, is a Christian duty. It's our duty to do the best we can before God. However humble we think our work may be, that's our calling. Just to do the best we can before the Lord, depending upon Him. Graduating, as it were, with flying colors. And then finally, they give distinguished service, and the rest of the story will clue us into more of that. Well, when you draw all these threads together, notice first of all that Nebuchadnezzar had his plans for the 4 teenagers. Our politicians have their plans for us. But God is working out his purposes, and he's not thwarted in that. Whose plan is really working is the question to be asked there. Daniel found out all along his path, God's was the plan that was really working out. Secondly, Daniel and his brethren exemplify the fruit of courage and diligence and single-mindedness that arises first of all from God's grace in the heart. God has called us to all these things, courage and diligence, single-mindedness. In Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:12, they know whom they have believed, and they are persuaded that he is able to keep that which they've committed to him against that day. They're believers in the Lord from the heart. And the third thing, and maybe the last thing to be said here, is that the life of a living faith is not one of deprivation and denied opportunity. 1 Samuel 2:30, as it was given to Eric Liddell on a piece of paper before the final of the 400 meters in the Paris Olympics in 1924, said, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." This is a promise for you. If you will honor the Lord, he will honor you. If you despise him, and you don't even need to despise him consciously, you just need to be a wastrel and do nothing and think of nothing, then you will be lightly esteemed, and not only by God, but by people. It's a hard word, but it's a necessary word. And in all of this, remember that, like Daniel and his brethren, the world is spreading a table before us, however young or however old we are. Oh, take a bit of this, take a bit of that, buy into this, buy into that. Embrace this as your great principle in life, and so on. Well, will you suck up all you can, or will you think and apply the mind of God as he reveals himself to you in his word to these issues? Will you be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and merge into the world as if you're no different from anybody else? Or will you lift up and glory, lift up Jesus and glory in him as your Savior, counting, as the apostle did, all things lost, that you may gain him? My friends, God in his word has spread before us his table in the wilderness, and it is full of grace and power to save. And that's the message of Daniel, the boy and the man. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the witness of the saints of old and the saints of the present day. Not the cardboard saints, with a capital S, but the simple believers and the complex believers who, like Daniel, are taught of you, taught of God. Lord, we are amazed at the faithfulness of these young fellows, but how we pray that we may see more of it in our own young fellows and all the generations that are yet to come amongst us. And so, Heavenly Father, teach us your way. Grant courage to the young. Grant a desire to stand for Christ in a world that is wasting its substance in riotousness of one kind or another. And grant us, O Lord, a usefulness for Christ as witnesses to the gospel of saving grace, day by day and all our days, to your glory and to his, and indeed to the glory of your people in heaven and upon earth. So bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.